So we are continuing in our study of Romans, and we're doing that with the help of Tom Wright's commentary, and by now you'll be getting very familiar with this face. Today we get to chapter 3, but as we do that, let's just have a quick recap of where we've been. In the first week, we looked at the tensions which had grown up in the church in Rome. There was friction and misunderstanding, and a clarification of the gospel and its implications was needed. So we saw how the letter was written so that the church in Rome could be united, united in the gospel that Paul was preaching, and so that we could understand how that gospel spoke to the issues that divided them. And we saw how Paul went on to explained how he was not ashamed of the gospel and how he's preparing the church to declare the good news about the risen Jesus to the world and to become a launching pad for the proclamation of that gospel further afield. And then we looked at how the gospel speaks about a slide and a descent into darkness, how we get up to things which are wrong. And we work through the list of things we find in the second half of chapter 1, and we realize that if we are being honest, we are all on that list somewhere. That we all fall short of God's purposes and standards, and that by refusing to repent, we are making ourselves the object of God's anger and judgment. And then a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the issue of how we judge others and how that calls into question God's goodness, not realizing that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. And then we moved on to what was perhaps most directly relevant to the friction between the Jewish and Gentile Christians, namely this notion that the preferential status which the Jews claimed, in fact, no longer applied. Because it was not by being Jewish that you were saved, but by the death and resurrection of Jesus and his forgiving love. So Paul is in effect saying your Jewishness is not a matter of your birth, but your faithfulness. Your Jewishness is not founded on you having the law, but in your obeying it. A true Jew is one whose heart is right with God. And most controversial of all for the Jew was the notion that a Gentile, one of the uncircumcised, who kept God's law, was just as good and indeed better than a circumcised Jew who did not. As Tom Wright puts it in his book, Paul takes the holy and wonderful word Jew and declares that when God works by the Spirit in a Gentile heart to produce the true fulfillment of the law, that Gentile is to be called Jew, even though he or she was not born into a Jewish family. You see, the Jews were certain that God regarded them with special favor simply and solely because of their national descent from Abraham. But Paul said it has nothing to do with race or circumcision. It's a matter of conduct. That Jew and Gentile are all under the power of sin and liable to God's judgment. Now, the problem for the Jew is that that must have seemed to call into question the special position of Israel as God's chosen people. And we can see where they got that from, the likes of Exodus 19, and indeed to call into question the whole Old Testament. And also bear in mind the promise that God had given to Abraham, which we can read in Genesis 12, that he, Abram, would be the father of a great nation. And that God would bless him, and that he in turn would become a blessing to others. Indeed, that all the families of the earth will be blessed through him. And as the blood descendants of Abraham, the Jews counted themselves blessed by God, and this promise was an integral part of how they saw themselves as specially chosen by God and subject to his protection. And yet here was Paul saying that it doesn't matter that you are Jewish parents. That doesn't make you a true Jew. So you can see how incendiary that is. You know, Paul's words to the Jews must have sounded like the wildest heresy, leaving them angry and aghast. And so it's in that state of affairs that we get to chapter 3. And what I want you to do as we read through this, I want you to imagine, if you will, a conversation between an objector and Paul. An objector who is taking issue with what Paul has been saying. So let's look then at Romans chapter 3. And like last week, I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation. And we're looking at verses 1 to 20. So the first question from this objector then is, what's the advantage of being a Jew? Is there any value in the Jewish ceremony of circumcision? Yes, says Paul, being a Jew has many advantages. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the whole revelation of God. True, some of them were unfaithful, but just because they broke their promises, does that mean God will break his promises? Of course not. Though everyone else in the world is a liar, God is true. As the scriptures say, he will be proved right in what he says, and he will win his case in court. But, some say, says the objector, our sin serves a good purpose, for people will see God's goodness when he declares us sinners to be innocent. Isn't it unfair, then, for God to punish us? That's actually what some people talk about. Of course not. If God is not just, how is he qualified to judge the world? But how can God judge and condemn me as a sinner if my dishonesty highlights his truthfulness and brings him more glory? If you follow that kind of thinking, however, you might as well say that the more we sin, the better it is. Those who say such things deserve to be condemned, yet some slander me by saying this is what I preach. Well then, should we conclude that we Jews are better than others? No, not at all, for we have already shown that all people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scripture says, no one is good, not even one. No one is truly wise, no one is seeking God. All have turned away from God, all have gone wrong. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul like the stench from an open grave. Their speech is filled with lies. The poison of deadly snakes drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They do not know what true peace is. They have no fear of God to restrain them. Obviously, the law applies to those to whom it was given. For its purpose is to keep people from having excuses and to show that the entire world is guilty before God. For no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. For the more we know God's law, the clearer it becomes that we aren't obeying it. I must say, when I read these last verses, I was reminded of a comment that was made to me by a then relatively young Christian helping on the Alpha course a few years ago. I had the task of delivering the talk on the subject, Why Did Jesus Die? And being faithful to the format of the material, which was then in use, the talk was divided into three parts. There was the problem, there was the solution, and thirdly, the result. And we were experimenting with a new way of delivering the talks, and we decided to split the talk into two so there was an opportunity for people to discuss what had been talked about between the two talks and then afterwards. And the first part of the talk was devoted to the problem that we have all sinned, that we all fall short of God's glorious standard, as Paul wrote in Romans 3:23. And as I laid out the problem, this then young Christian told me afterwards that his only thought was something along the lines, here we go again. We're getting beaten up with the accusation that we are nothing but wretched sinners and that we deserve eternal punishment. The hellfire and damnation style of preaching that Mark referenced a week or two ago. And I suppose that was an understandable response if one divorces any discussion of the problem from the solution which addresses that problem. And it seems to me it's well, therefore, that in this letter to the Romans, Paul has flagged up right at the start the essentials of the gospel. The good news about how God makes us right in his sight by faith when we trust in Jesus to take away our sins. And in this passage, we're coming to the end of what might be seen as Paul's narrative of the problem. The great indictment of the human race that began back in chapter 1, verse 18. But it had all along this purpose, to show us that all people are under the power of sin and cannot get right with God apart from the gift of righteousness that God gives us through faith in Jesus. You see, it seems to me that Paul never underrated human sin, but nor did he underrate the redeeming power of Jesus Christ. To him, sin was not a call to hopelessness, but a challenge to hope. And so when we're thinking about this final summary diagnosis, which is contained in the passage that we just read, keep thinking, this is good, this is good, this is good. Because for all this bad news about my true condition, there is a remedy, there is a solution. So with this in mind, let's dig into the text a bit more closely. And as we do that, I must say I was really encouraged to hear Mark say last week that he had the words complex and dense in his notes, because these are words that readily come to mind when we look at this passage. Indeed, so worried was I about trying to cast some light on these passages that I phoned a friend of mine to ask him whether he had any advice about some points that might be made. The sort of thing you see in these quiz shows, you know, you're stuck, so you phone a friend. And he said, well, I'll look at the passage, I'll read the passage, and I'll come back to you. And a few days later, I got the text which says, this is a very difficult passage, which was a great help. So I think we have some heavy lifting to do together this morning, and I hope you're up for that. I think as we work our way through Romans, we soon come to realize that there are threads which run throughout the whole letter. And the position of Israel as God's chosen people is one such thread. It's a thread which Paul is going to return to in chapters 9 to 11. And indeed, it's one of the slightly frustrating things about the letter of Romans, and Neil and I were talking about this earlier, that, you know, he keeps repeating himself. You know, you might be thinking, you know, here we are in week whatever it is, and we're still on the subject of sin. And he's going to come back to it in chapter 5. And it is really difficult, perhaps, to avoid the repetition that we see reflected in the letter to the Romans. But the point, I think, about that is that these things are of fundamental importance to Paul. He doesn't want to leave us in any doubt as to what it is that matters when we come to consider the claims of Christ on our life, come to consider how we can be set right with God. Because don't forget that in a sense, the whole story of the Bible is God's attempt to reconcile himself to us and us to him. He wants to be in a relationship with us. He just longs to be in a relationship with us. And what Paul is setting out here are the essentials, as he sees it, for that restored relationship. So, although the position of Israel is dealt with at quite some length in chapters 9 to 11, chapter 3 is something of a brief detour. And it's a detour that was necessary because he had to deflect in the meantime the criticism of what he's just been saying. And I think that's clear from the fact that when Paul says, yes, there are many advantages in being a Jew, he only at this point talks about one, the others being dealt with in chapter 9. Now, I suspect some of you may be thinking, well, this whole question of the Jews and their position in relation to God is something of an irrelevance, and that we can safely let it pass by. After all, so the argument might go, we are not Jews, and what does it matter to us if they are conflicted about their identity in this new church which is springing up everywhere? I mean, that's a perfectly understandable point of view. But what I'd like to suggest is that that would be a mistake. In the first place, we should not forget that we are grafted in to the root which is Israel. Paul deals with this in Romans 11:7. But we should not overlook the fact that he compares Israel to the natural branches of a cultivated olive tree and the Gentile believers to the branches of a wild olive tree. The natural branches, Israel, were broken off, and the wild branches, the Gentiles, were grafted in, with the result that the Gentiles, that's us, have received the promises and inherit the blessings of God's salvation. It's what Neil was talking to the kids about, that there is the first and the second. But we're all part of God's people. So we cannot forget our roots. The position of Israel matters. And as we shall see when we get to chapter 11, God's not yet done with Israel. God's purposes are not complete until Israel is also grafted back into the people of God to share in the promises to Abraham and his seed. So that's the first point. And the second point is that we should not forget that Paul saw the events of Israel in the wilderness, which was marked by idolatry and a lack of trust in God's provision, as a warning for us, so that we would avoid the same mistakes. And we can read about that in 1 Corinthians 10. So again, the position of Israel is directly relevant to our experience, which we neglect, it seems to me, at our peril. So, when we look at this question, what's the advantage then of being a Jew, which this whole passage at the start of chapter 3 starts with, you may think that the reasonable inference from what's gone before is, well, there is no advantage to being a Jew. But Paul rejects that. I think Paul believed to the end of his days that the Jews were in a special relation to God. As I've already indicated, that was what they believed themselves. The difference was that Paul believed their position was one of special responsibility, whereas the Jews believed it to be one of special privilege, not realizing that the responsibility is always the other side of privilege. So while Paul was sure that Israel had a special position, so also was he sure that God was justified in condemning them for their unfaithfulness in facing up to the responsibilities that had been given them. And we'll come back to that. So the question is, what are we to take from this passage, and how can we apply it to our lives? And I suggest that there are three things in particular. Firstly, the root of all sin is disobedience. Secondly, once people have sinned, they display an amazing ingenuity in justifying their sin. And thirdly, that however unfaithful we are, God remains determinedly faithful both to his promises and to his original intention to reconcile all people to himself. So let's look at each of these three in turn. We should always keep in mind that the context of this passage is Paul's insistence that all people, be they Jew or Gentile, were under the power of sin and in need of God's grace and mercy. And so the need to address the objections of our imaginary objector was absolutely essential to refute the notion that we are put right with God simply by being a Jew, or it might be said simply by being a member of the Church of Scotland or any other denomination for that matter. And the first advantage of being a Jew referred to by Paul is that they have been entrusted with the whole revelation of God. In his translation, Tom Wright talks about the oracles of God, and other translations talk about the very words of God. And a key word for Tom Wright, and I think a key word for us, is the word entrusted. And Tom Wright reminds us that the point about being entrusted with something is that the thing that is being given to you isn't actually for you, it's to be delivered to somebody else. Is to be held in trust for somebody else. And Scripture was very clear that God called Israel to be his people, but they failed to fulfill that calling. As the seed of Abraham, the children of Israel were chosen by God to be a separate people, holy to the Lord. And his design for them was to be a light to the Gentiles so that they would come to know God. But instead, what they did was to chase foreign gods, and they betrayed their calling. As Tom Wright puts it, the Jews were truly called to be the light of the world, to hold in trust God's message for his entire creation, and they were supposed to deliver the message, to fulfill the trust, to demonstrate to the world that God was God. But Israel had been faithless, a useless messenger. As Mark was saying last week, the people of Israel dropped the ball. They kept the message to themselves, seeing it as a mark of privilege rather than one of special responsibility. Yes, they had the privilege of being in a special position of God, but as I've already said, they didn't understand that responsibility is always the other side of privilege. They had been disobedient and untrusting, and so we're under condemnation. Heavy stuff. Heavy stuff. Until you start applying it to ourselves. You know, in our postmodern world, I sometimes think we have a difficulty with the notion of obedience. You know, because it implies a sense of obligation. It signifies a subjection of our will to that of another. And that seems to run counter to the prevailing culture where self-reliance and self-determination and, dare I say it, even self-exaltation hold sway. But if we see obedience as the natural product of trust, then I think we begin to see a much more positive picture. You see, we only have to look at the narrative of the Israelites' time in the desert after their deliverance from Egypt. It doesn't take long to recall that, how God miraculously took them out of Egypt. And what's the first thing they start doing? They start grumbling. You know, the story in Exodus is full of grumbling. And at one point, they even say to Moses, "Have you brought us out into the desert to die?" Imagining that their life back in Egypt had been a bed of roses. And they completely forget the provision that God makes for them time after time in the desert, how he leads them through a pillar of cloud and fire, how he provides manna for them. They grumble because it's just manna, so he provides quail for them. They forget that 40 years in the desert and their clothes didn't wear out once. And friends, we can in our own life see the goodness and mercy of God and the provision of God, and yet so often we fail to acknowledge it, we fail to understand that we are actually the beneficiaries of God's goodness. So we see in the example of the Israelites' time in the desert that the heart of the disobedience of Israel was a lack of trust in God's provision and purposes. By contrast, the scriptures tell us Abraham trusted God and obeyed him. He didn't even know where God was going to send him, but Abraham obeyed God's call to go. When God said go, he went. And because of that, he was able to have a relationship with God. God declared him righteous, as we read in Romans 4:3. And the truth of the matter is that God's word contains literally thousands of Bible promises waiting to be claimed in faith. Promises like, I will never leave you or forsake you. Promises like, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And I think the challenge for us is, are we willing to take God at his word? That's a really important question for us. Are we willing to take God at his word? And one of my favorite Bible passages is this passage from Proverbs 3:5-6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will direct your paths. Do we believe that? You know, a faith which depends so completely on the wisdom, power, and love of God inevitably leads us to obedience to his call in our life. And the question I have for you is, do you live your life like that? Do we as a church live our corporate life like that? You know, so often our human nature gets in the way, but we have in Jesus a perfect model who, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Is that not something? Is that not something? God is good. He is true. And he has promised us in Jesus life in all its fullness if we will only trust him. So, returning to Romans 3. We then get into a dialogue between Paul and this imaginary objector, which is an example, it seems to me, of how amazingly ingenious people can be in justifying their sin. Here we come across an argument that reappears again and again, that sin gives God a chance to show at the same time his justice and mercy, and because it does that, therefore it must be a good thing. But you know, it's a twisted argument. You might just as well say, let's pray for sickness so that the doctors will have a chance to show that they can heal people. Or why don't we just go out and set fire to a house or two, because then it will give a chance for the fire brigade to show how good they are at putting out fires. It's just a ludicrous argument, and Paul dismisses it as such. Sin is always sinful. There is no good sin. The fact that God can bring good things out of bad choices doesn't turn stupidity into wisdom, and it doesn't justify sin. I'm rather struck by the fact that in your order of service, Alan's put in a little quote, I think it looks like from Jimmy Carter, about that very point, that it's still sinful. And I say again, sin is always sinful. It's the reason why Jesus came to the earth and died on a cross. And we denigrate the work of Jesus on the cross if we see it otherwise. So again, the question for us is, when we face criticism, when someone calls us out for what we've done wrong, do we accept the criticism or do we seek to justify ourselves? So often our default setting is to justify ourselves, even when our conduct is questionable or even downright wrong. And in verse 4, Paul quotes from Psalm 51, Psalm 51:4, which is King David's confession after his adultery with Bathsheba. You'll remember the story, how David took another man's wife, got her pregnant, and then tried to cover it up by contriving a situation in which the husband might be passed off as the father. And when that failed, he put him in the front line in a battle, and he was killed. And Nathan the prophet, and we can read this in 2 Samuel 11, Nathan the prophet calls him out on this and confronts him with what he's done. And Psalm 51 is a response from David to that situation. He cries out for God's mercy. He recognizes what he's done. And the full verse, we only get a small part of it in Romans 3, but the full verse is this: against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. It has to be said that Paul's primary purpose in drawing on that reference is actually to illustrate that David did not claim that his Jewishness would spare him from God's judgment. But I think it also provides a model of true acknowledgement of sin and contrition. David sees his great need. He wants to experience God's grace. He has sinned and he yearns for total cleansing, so he fully confesses. He doesn't try to make it look better than it is. He acknowledges his sin and he grieves over how his sin hurt God. He refuses to defend himself against God. And while David suffered consequences for his sin in the death of his child, God forgave him. So the challenge for us is, what path are we going to follow? Are we going to own our own sin and see sin as God does? Or are we going to try and play it down, to paint it in a less unflattering light? And of course, thankfully, that question does not stand isolated from the promise that in Jesus you can be forgiven. If we know that we can be forgiven, is it not much easier actually to acknowledge our sin and to take the full responsibility for it? Because if God can forgive David, he can forgive you and me. He only asks that we humbly come before him, acknowledge our sin and seek forgiveness, which he has made available in and through Jesus. And so it is that we are led naturally to the last of the three things which we can take from this passage. And that is that even in the face of our sin and unfaithfulness, God remains determinedly faithful. And it seems to me that this is really the main point of Paul's argument in verses 3 and 4. Just because Israel broke its promise, does that mean that God will break his promises? Of course not, says Paul. Though everyone else in the world is a liar, God is true. But as Tom Wright points out, if Israel has been unfaithful to its calling, to its commission, what is God to do? God's name, according to Isaiah, which is quoted by Paul at chapter 2:24, has been maligned and blasphemed among the nations instead of being praised. Not only have the nations not received the right message, they've deduced the wrong one, namely that the God of Israel is a bad God to be vilified and ridiculed. And just in parenthesis, do we not see the same thing even today? In a time when our world often seems to be without any secure anchor, when U.S. presidential candidates can knock seven bells out of each other in the most intemperate of terms while professing to be Christians, when all sorts of ungracious behavior or worse is on show most days of the week, we absolutely must keep the focus on Jesus. We need to say to those exploring the Christian faith, please, please do not judge Jesus by looking at us. Now, that does not excuse us from responsibility. After all, Jesus envisaged that we would, by our love of one another, show that we are his disciples, that at our best, people can see Jesus in our lives. But by the same token, we know that we can fall short in our calling. But the question still remains, what is God to do? And Paul's answer is that our unfaithfulness does not nullify God's faithfulness. And if there's nothing else you take from this message today, let it be this wonderful reminder that how deep our own unbelief, however far we have wandered from God's purposes for our lives, however reprehensible our conduct, nothing and none of that nullifies God's faithfulness to us. And his faithfulness calls us into humble repentance. His gift to us is a new life, and it is putting our trust in Jesus that is the response God is looking for. And he doesn't whip us up the hill from behind. He leads from the front and he says, follow me. And it's his beauty, his magnificence, his goodness which compels us to follow. And when we do that, we begin to come into that new life that Jesus promised. We begin to grow as people. And it's one of the most amazing things of Scripture that really has encouraged me that, you know, Jesus actually intends for us to be like him. You know, our whole life is a trajectory towards that amazingly, you know, it's just beyond words that we are growing into the very likeness of Jesus. So the main point of this passage then is that God will remain faithful to his original intention. God will continue with his original plan. And as Tom Wright puts it, what he needs and what he himself will provide is a faithful Israelite who will at last carry out the commission that in the Messiah, Jesus, God has found the way to be true to his original promises. Jesus, as Israel's representative, has offered the faithful obedience which Israel should have offered but did not. It's through him that God's promise to Abraham is fulfilled. And in putting our trust in Jesus, we are heirs to that promise that God will bless us and through us bless all nations by our faithfulness to the commission given to us to make disciples of all nations. Amen.